Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and good morning. Here's my phone number if you'd like to be on the program and ask a question or get a second opinion or whatever it may be. Give me a call. 888-914-9149. We have space available right now. Kind of unusual. Usually the phone lines get jammed up very quickly. But this would be a good opportunity to call 888-914-9149. While we're waiting for all of you to get into an orderly queue, a few emails that have come in just in the last day or so. This is from Letty. She's listening in Los Angeles on 93KHJ or something like that. And she says, I'd like to see if it's possible to receive a bumper sticker, please. The only one I have on my vehicle is looking old. My life has changed and I'd like to share the road with others. Thank you. And God bless all the team members at Relevant Radio. Well, thank you for that. First of all, we sure appreciate that. And we reciprocate. And it's easy. It's just so easy, Letty. All you have to do is go to relevantradio.com. And there you will see in the navigation bar where it says listen, support, faith, contact, about, sponsorship. Just under support, if you mouse over that word support and then just drop down, you'll see request a bumper sticker. And there you can order at least, we do. We'll give you two bumper stickers if you want to. And if you put in like where you want them mailed to, but most importantly, you want to put what is your local station. So for you, it's going to be 93KHJ. So you're in the LA area. You just want to have that selected and then we'll send them to you. So then you'll have them. Now, if you have friends, family, in the area and you'd like them to sport bumper stickers on their vehicles, you can do that as well. So everybody can go there. And really, you can go there wherever you are. And if you happen to live, and thanks for the email, Letty. So hopefully that'll get you where you need to be on the bumper sticker side of things. Wherever you are, anywhere in the world, you can be in the Philippines. You can be in Ushuaia, Argentina. I know we have at least one listener down there. Shout out to Ushuaia. All you have to do is go to relevantradio.com and you can request a bumper sticker that says listen at relevantradio.com. So even if you don't have a Relevant Radio station near you, you can still get a couple of bumper stickers. And then all the good people in Ushuaia, Argentina, can listen at relevantradio.com. We'd sure love to grow the audience. So that's a great way to do it. And thank you for that, Letty. Here's one that comes in from Bruce, also listening on 93KHJ in Los Angeles. He says, if one were to believe the once saved, always saved theory, what is stopping one from killing or robbing people? Or they can commit any sin and it would not matter because they have been saved by Jesus Christ who died on the cross for them. They seem to forget that Adam and Eve committed the sin that Jesus died on the cross and that we can still fall. This is why God gave us free will. All right, fair enough, Bruce. Well, personally, as you can imagine, since I'm a Catholic, I don't hold to that view. I don't hold to the view of once saved, always saved. Sometimes it's known as eternal security. There are different terms for it, but that's generally what it means. And this is alive and well in the Protestant world, primarily, but not exclusively, in the Baptist wing of Protestantism. So there are different areas, different types of Protestant belief, and the Baptist mold or the Baptist strain would be the one that is most amenable to this idea that you have eternal security, that once you say the sinner's prayer, once you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are saved and it's a done deal. Now, there are a couple of wrinkles in this theory, and many times over the years I've run into people and having discussions about this. And as a Catholic, I say, well, we certainly have a moral assurance of salvation, no doubt about that. The Lord is not going to go back on his promises, although you and I are capable of going back on our promises, certainly. St. Paul has a an important line about this topic here. This is in 2 Timothy. Let me just read it to you. He says in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we persevere, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So this, and he begins by saying, this saying is trustworthy. And the saying essentially is predicated on whether or not you do these things. So these are conditional statements. If you have died with Jesus, the Bible says, by the way, that the way that you die with Jesus is you are baptized. And when you are baptized, you are buried into his death and resurrection. You go down into the waters, that's symbolic of dying, and you come up from the waters and you have new life in Christ. So with reference to the sacrament of baptism here, that's what it's referring to. If you have died with him, you shall also live with him. If you persevere, you shall also reign with him. Let me give you an analogy on that point. It would be like saying to, let's say you're the coach of a high school football team, and at the beginning of training, which I guess starts in the summertime, even before school starts, the athletes are out on the field and they're training and they're doing weightlifting and running and sprints and all the other stuff that they have to do. Imagine if the coach says to them on that first day of practice, if you persevere, you're going to win games. If you persevere, you're going to get to play in the game, number one. And if you persevere and you work hard and everybody has, you know, cohesion and we do all the things that we're supposed to do as a football team, you're going to win games. You might even win the championship if you persevere. Now, obviously, the point that's included in that is if you don't persevere, none of those things will happen, which is the conditional statements that we see here. If you die with him, you will live with him. If you persevere, you shall reign with him. Now, notice this one. But if you deny him, so why would he even say that? He's speaking to born-again, Bible-believing, saved Christians, if we want to use the terminology that your Baptist friend might be using. Why would he even say that? Why would he say, if you deny him, he will deny you? And by the way, if Jesus denies you before the Father, you know what that means, right? It means you don't go to heaven. So this is one of the passages among many that you can point out. I referenced Romans chapter 11 the other day, I think it was Friday, about how St. Paul gives a warning to these Gentile Christians who had been grafted into this cultivated olive tree, and he likens them to wild olive shoots or branches from wild olive trees that have been grafted into this cultivated olive tree, which is Israel, and he explains that the branches on that tree that were snapped off, they lost their salvation because they didn't believe in Jesus. And he says, you have been grafted in. So now you are in Christ. You are now part of this tree, and you see that you have salvation, not from yourself, but because of how Jesus came and wants to save you if you're willing. And some were not willing. They lost their salvation. You have salvation. But then he gives them another warning. He says, see then the kindness and severity of God, God's severity toward those who fell, but his kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So, I mean, it's blindingly clear. He's speaking to, again, to use the phrase, born-again, Bible-believing, saved Christians. And he's warning them that they can lose their salvation. The entire context of that passage has to do with salvation. Now, the reason I'm giving you some of these sort of background ideas here, background bits of information, is because it plays into this question. If you're talking to somebody about salvation, and if he insists that once you are saved, you are always going to be saved no matter what, then just pose the question that you posed to me. What if you, a saved person, or just take somebody else, what if he kills somebody? What if he just decides to live a life of grievous sin? Killing, stealing, adultery, what have you. I mean, St. Paul reminds us more than once that these are the kinds of sins that will cause you to go to hell if you don't repent from them. So just pose that hypothetical. Well, you know what you're going to get in response? You're going to get this in response. that person was never really saved in the first place. That's the response you're going to get. And really, it's the only real response that makes any sense, because if you look at it the other way, the other person's going to have to say, well, once saved, always saved. So it really ultimately doesn't matter if you want to be brutally consistent. And if your salvation is absolutely secure and there's nothing you can do to change that, then yeah, killing and robbing and all the other things that one could do, I guess you have to say that that person, if he does all those things, is still going to go to heaven. But nobody's going to say that. And nobody does say that, because we all instinctively recognize that is contrary to God's justice. So the answer you're going to get is, well, that person was never really saved in the first place. So then you say, bingo. Or as my grandson Patrick liked to say back in the day, bingo bango. That's the whole point. In other words, if you're that guy and you believe that you're saved and you've said the sinner's prayer and you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you do all those things that any Baptist would tell you that you should do, and there's really not much to it, the sinner's prayer, etc., and you're saved, well, if you do find yourself committing these grievous sins later in life, then the whole point of that answer is you never were really saved in the first place, but you thought you were. Just like the person who's telling you once saved, always saved, thinks he's saved right now. You'll never meet anybody, at least I've never met anybody, who insists on the doctrine of once saved, always saved, who doesn't believe that he himself is saved. You don't find people who say, yeah, you know, personally, I'm a reprobate. I'm going to hell, no doubt about it. But once saved, always saved. Nobody holds that view. If you hold that view, you believe it about yourself. So that just gets you back to this idea. You have a moral assurance because God won't change his mind. He's not going to change the rules of the game. He will be faithful, etc. But if you are unfaithful, as St. Paul says there in 2 Timothy, then he will deny you. So those are a few things you could say. Now, there's plenty more. This is something that debates have been done, you know, 2-3 hours at a stretch on this very topic. So there's certainly more to it, but that should get you off and running in that direction. Thanks for the email, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Rachel now. Is it Kaukauna, Wisconsin? Am I saying the name right?
Yes.
Okay. I got it right on the first try. That's unusual.
Yeah,
for me.
Thank you.
Okay. Welcome.
Thank you for everything you do in your ministry and helping us grow into our faith and learn so much more about it. We certainly appreciate it within our households.
Thank you.
My question is I have a freshman in high school, and she is interested in, like, when it's time for college, about pursuing mm-hmm. canon law. Mm-hmm. And her question is how do you go about that, or what kind of do you need to become a lawyer first?
Well, you don't have to. Well, let me put it this way. If she wants to get to know canon law as a layperson, there are many resources. One would be a good website called Canon Law Made Easy. And that is a website written by a canon lawyer. Her name is Kathy Caridi. And that would be a place where your daughter could just, you know, start poking around and get a sense of what canon law is and what it does. There's also a book on the topic. It's called Canon Law Explained, and it's for lay people specifically. So a book like that can be very helpful to her. And I'm trying to see who published that one. I think it's, who published this? Is it Sophia Institute Press? It might be. So you can just take a look at that one. So Canon Law Made Easy, and that is by... I'm sorry, no, Canon Law Explained. That's by Monsignor Lawrence Spiteri, S-P-I-T-E-R-I. I think it's published by Sophia Institute Press, but if you look around, you'll find it. So that's a book version. Okay. Now, if you wanted to be in some way involved in canon law, yes, there is a canon law degree. There's a licentiate of canon law and a doctorate of canon law. The licentiate comes first. That would be roughly equivalent to like a master's degree in canon law. So that is available, and there are plenty of lay people who make careers out of that as canon lawyers for dioceses most commonly. They also teach canon law in universities and schools. So you don't have to be a civil lawyer to be a canon lawyer. You could, and I've known a couple of canon lawyers who are both civil and canon lawyers. But if she were that interested in it, then that would be a field that's certainly open to her.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for all of your information, and I will have her listen to this after school today. And
all right. What grade is she in?
Thank you so much. She's in ninth grade right now.
Okay. She's got a ways to go. Let me give you a tip. Here's a bonus tip. If she is interested in pursuing a degree in canon law, or if she thinks she might be interested, then I would strongly encourage her to take a lot of Latin. So academically, just from my own experience, I took Latin in high school for several years. I took, I think, two or three more years of it in college. And having a good, thorough reading knowledge of Latin is going to be very important for her if she wants to start canon law studies. And what's nice about it is the more of a base she has academically in Latin, the easier canon law will be for her. Because that's usually for those who undertake to study canon law, if they don't have any training in Latin, and I mean academic training, not where you just flip through a book and try to figure it out on your own. If you have that, it's much easier for you to get into canon law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's been in Latin classes since seventh grade.
Oh, that's good.
So, yeah. So, I mean, you're saying that's helpful. I think, you know, she's on the right path on that way.
For sure. Well, that's good, Rachel. I'm happy to hear that. She sounds like a young lady on her way to great things, please God. Well, thanks for the call, 888-914-9149. We'll take a break, and we'll get right back to it in just a minute. And we'll get a link to that book for you in case you're interested in canon law. You can check it out on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. In about 2-3 minutes, it should be there. And just look on the lower right side, and you'll find the link to it there. I'll be right back.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
As you can probably tell, it is Taco Tuesday here on the Patrick Madrid Show, so rejoice and be glad. 888-914-9149, that's the number to call. Young Thomas, you mentioned during the break that you had a fulfilling experience meeting, I guess by happenstance, somebody who listens to Relevant Radio, is that right?
Yeah, actually, so just last Sunday, I was out grocery shopping, and I'm not sure, I don't think I mentioned it, I am out of car right now. So I was walking to the grocery store to go shopping. And as I was in the checkout line, somebody recognized my Relevant Radio jacket and was like, wait, you work for Relevant Radio? I was like, yeah, I do. So we got to talking and he was a really nice guy. Went to church. He was Knights of Columbus, actually. His name's Chuck. Mm-hmm. Shout out, Chuck.
Hey, right on.
Yeah. And afterwards, he saw that I was going to be walking with my groceries. And he was like, wait, are you going to walk all the way home? And I was like, yeah. So then he just offered me a ride.
In the snow, in the cold.
Yeah, no, it's February. It was cold. I had like 5 layers on. And he was like, let me just give you a ride back. So he drove me back to my house. And I was just so appreciative. And he listens to you, Patrick. He really likes your show. So
great. Shout out, Chuck.
He says hi.
That's great. So you never know. If you're wearing your Relevant Radio gear, you never know, you know, what could happen. They spot you. And that's good.
Honestly,
I remember one time I had a, I was on my way somewhere to speak somewhere. This has happened more than once. And I was in the baggage claim area in the airport waiting for my luggage to come out. You know, the one bag that I checked. And I was just talking on the phone and a woman came up behind me, tapped me on the shoulder. And she said, are you Patrick Madrid? I said, yeah, but how could you possibly know that? She says, well, I heard your voice. You were talking on the phone. I said, that sounds like Patrick Madrid. So lesson learned. Young Thomas, and this is something I'll share with you for free. this is an incentive to be on your best behavior. Wherever you are out in public, be on your best behavior, because things like that happen more frequently than you might imagine. Now, you don't have to worry because you're always on your best behavior, but it's just something that it's worth thinking about.
I do my best, Patrick, and it really does show how awesome our listeners are. Like, the charity in his heart was so real. It was
that
awesome.
Is great. Well, he'll be telling that story to all of his friends. He'll be regaling them. Yeah, young Thomas, he was in the frozen food aisle, needed a ride to his back to his place, and I gave it to him. So that's great. Thanks for sharing that. Let's go to Gwen now in Yorba Linda, California. Good morning, Gwen.
Good morning. And my question is, this is really bothering me. I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading various things, and I can't figure out quite what is happening. Okay. So at the moment of death, the soul separates from the body, is judged immediately, and enters either heaven, purgatory, or hell. And there are various Bible verses for that. Mm-hmm. Then every soul will eventually be reunited with the resurrected body just prior to the last judgment. The last judgment is when Jesus comes to earth and all the bodies are resurrected from the grave.
Right.
So the last judgment will reveal that God's justice triumphs over all injustices committed by this, by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. Okay. That sounds perfect. I understand that. So what is the point of the last judgment? If you've already, if the soul's already in heaven, it's not going to be pulled out of heaven. If the soul's already in hell, it's not going to be pulled out of hell.
Mm-hmm.
So that is my question.
That's a good question. So here's my answer to it. Number one, in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, we see the description of what are described as the new heaven and the new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, it says. And it talks about the holy city of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So my reading of this and the related passages, number one, is that this is, in effect, a merger or a superimposition, if we can use that term, of what you and I think of today. And rightly so, we recognize the natural order in which we live, things that we can see and touch, the three-dimensional material universe. We live in that universe, we inhabit that, and we can't see the supernatural realm. We can't see angels, I mean, unless God permits that to happen. Otherwise, we can't see them. We can't see heaven or hell, for that matter, or any of those supernatural spiritual realities. So the first part of my answer would be to say that in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, what we see as a precursor to the general judgment is a kind of abrogation of the order that we understand today. So the natural order, the way it is now, is going to pass away. And heaven as it is now is going to pass away, whatever that may mean. And there now becomes a merger. So the two formerly distinct realms are now one, spirit and matter combined together for eternity. So for that reason, it's not that the souls in heaven are leaving heaven to come somewhere else. Heaven and earth merge into a single reality. So they are present as they were present in terms of heaven before that. And those who are in hell, in a certain sense, they too are made present. St. Paul talks about this, about the bodily resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about those who are dead were going to rise. So the purpose that follows after this situational change is that everybody will know God's mercy and justice. So the first judgment that you correctly pointed out is immediately. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die and then the judgment. He dies once and then the judgment. That's the personal judgment that you talked about. The general judgment is so that everybody is now made aware of God's mercy and justice. And you know how Jesus talks about what you do in secret, what you do in the darkness will be shown in the light or will be shouted from the rooftops and such. That's where this is fulfilled ultimately. And so we will glorify God for his justice in the case of the reprobates and for his mercy in the case of the elect. And so it's a public demonstration of God's justice and mercy. And then everybody knows with definitive certitude who is among the elect and who is among the reprobates, the damned. And it seems to me that's the purpose of it for the glorification of God. What do you think?
What about those in purgatory? Do they know at that point?
They're done with purgatory at that point. So when the new heavens and the new earth emerge, the new heaven and the new earth emerge, and all of that is concluded. You'll notice that it even says in Revelation 21, it talks about how the old heaven passes away. That could also refer to, or the first heaven, that could be understood in terms of the heavens, but I don't think it is. I think it's referring to heaven as we think of it now, where the saints are in heaven. But it also talks about how sin and death and hell will all be thrown into the lake of fire. So the devil and his angels and all of the damned souls and hell as it exists now, all of that goes down the drain in the lake of fire, which is the eternal punishment, the eternal death. So the souls in purgatory will be among the elect, and there will be no more purgatory. There'll be no more need for purgatory. It'll be concluded, and we will all go one direction or the other, and there'll be no middle ground anymore.
And so the point of being joined to the body is just so that everybody will know where the destination you're ending up in?
When you say joined to the body, are you referring to the resurrection of
the
body?
When the soul re-enters the body prior to the final judgment.
Right. That's the resurrection of the body. And no, that's not the point of it. The point of the resurrection of the body is that we as human beings, unlike the angels, we are made as composites of body and spirit. So to be fully human, you are a body and a soul united. And so at the end, we will be fully human again. We will no longer be disembodied souls. So we will, at that point, experience all eternity bodily as well as spiritually, both for those in hell and for those in heaven. So it's the purpose of it is to be finally, completely human once again. You don't stop being human, but you're missing something. It would be as if through some accident, perhaps, you lost a limb, or maybe you lost eyesight or hearing or something. So it doesn't mean you cease being human, but you don't have the full complement of things that are appropriate for you as a human being to have. So when the general resurrection takes place, then you do receive your body back, and you'll experience eternity.
A new resurrected body.
Not a new one. You'll get your same body, but it will be resurrected and glorified for those who are going to heaven.
Okay, but will it have the same infirmities that it had prior to resurrection?
Thankfully, no. So what is sown weak, the Bible says, will be sown strong. What is sown in dishonor will be sown, reaped, in honor. So your glorified body will be super enhanced. There will be no deficiencies, no illnesses, none of those things, whatever that may mean. But you'll get your actual body back, but it's going to be the glorified, perfected body that you don't have right now. None of us does. Fascinating stuff, Gwen. I'm glad you called in today. I love talking about these things. Thank you. Let's go to Armira in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Good morning, Armira.
Hi there. Good morning.
Yes, good morning.
I have a question. Yes, as Catholics, we say that we only call God Father, but then we also use Father as our priest. I wanted to know, why do we do that?
Okay. Simple answer. It's a common question, actually, and it has to do with what Jesus says about calling no man father. That's usually the basis of people who ask that question. If Jesus says, call no man father, then why do you call priests father? Is that what you're wondering about from Matthew chapter 23,
yes.
Verse 9? Okay. So
that's
here's the
correct
answer. Jesus is referring there, if you go back and begin reading in verse 1, you'll see that he's just about to rebuke in the harshest of ways the scribes and the Pharisees. This is just before he calls them blind guides and brood of vipers and whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones and hypocrites and all the other things that he says about them. Just before he says that about them, he goes through a few comments like, listen to what they teach, but don't follow their bad example because they're hypocrites. They tie up heavy burdens and they don't lift a finger to help people. And he's telling his apostles that in terms of their religious authority, they do have authority because, as he says, they have taken their seat on the chair of Moses, which is a symbol from oral tradition in the Old Testament era of a stone chair that Moses apparently sat in. And he taught the people seated in this stone chair, or a cathedra, as we might say it in English, coming from the Greek word. So he's invoking all of this, and then he says, he has three comments. So he says in verse 8, 9, and 10 are the three in question. He says in verse 9, call no man on earth your father, for you have but one father who is in heaven. Now, if you just had that one passage, it would appear as though Catholics, for example, are wrong for calling priests father. We're not. The reason is because here he is talking about how the scribes and Pharisees have usurped the role of God himself by, for example, their unbiblical traditions that they would put ahead of God's commandments. And two examples of that are found in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus talks about traditions of men that nullify the word of God. And he specifically says that the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who are doing this. And he gives one example, which is the so-called korban rule, from a Hebrew word that means to dedicate or set apart for some holy purpose. He shows that the scribes and Pharisees, they usurped God's authority in the commandment to honor your father and mother by putting their tradition that you could dedicate or korban your money to the temple so that if your parents ask you for money, which you have an obligation in under the fourth commandment to honor your father and mother, you have an obligation to the extent that it's possible to help your parents financially if that's what's necessary. So this was their tricky way of getting out of that. So you could say, oh, gee, mom, I'd love to help you, but I've korbaned all my money to the temple, so I don't really have any money to give you. And the trick or the scheme was that it was just a legal fiction. You actually did have complete control over your money. You could use it as you wished, but you had this get out of jail free card because you could always say, well, technically I don't own anything, so I can't help you. So it was a way to circumvent the clear command of God. So when Jesus says, do not be called master, for you have but one master and you are all brothers, or he says, do not be called father, call no man on earth father, for you have but one father who is heaven. In heaven, call no one teacher, for you have one teacher. These are all said against the backdrop of how the scribes and Pharisees were trying to prop themselves up in those ways as father, and as master. So that's what Jesus is referring to. And here's how we can know that with certitude. We can know with absolute certitude he did not mean, literally, don't call priest father, for the following reason. There are countless places in the rest of the New Testament where the apostles who were there, at least those who wrote about this, not to mention others like St. Paul, who freely refer to other men as father, our father Abraham, St. Paul frequently says. St. Stephen in Acts chapter 5, when he is to be stoned to death, what does he do? He addresses the Sanhedrin, he addresses the Jewish leaders as my brothers and fathers, listen to me. So we're told there that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So how could Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, how could he say something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and call them fathers publicly if Jesus literally meant do not call them father? That would be impossible, because then you'd have the Holy Spirit inspiring him to do something that Jesus said not to do. That's one way we can know that Jesus didn't mean to say that in that sense. St. John repeatedly talks about fathers. He addresses fathers. We see this in 1 John, for example, chapter 2. St. Paul talks about fathers in the faith. He talks about Father Abraham in Romans 4, and 1 Thessalonians 2. But maybe the most striking one is in 1 Corinthians 4, where St. Paul says, listen to this, Amira. He says, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides to Christ, you do not have many fathers, For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, obviously, he wasn't referring to biological fatherhood. He was referring to himself as a priest, as a bishop, as the spiritual father of these people. And he finishes that by saying, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And that would mean not merely imitate my way of life, but I'm calling myself your father in the gospel, and I want you to imitate that. And what you see in the early church is the custom of calling priests and especially bishops father. It was a very common custom in those days. And that was because the people understood that Jesus did not mean literally don't call anyone father, but in the way that I meant, that I explained it a minute ago. And one last thing, Armira, is that he also says do not be called teacher. Now, it's interesting, rabbi in Hebrew, teacher in English, the word for teacher in Latin, or one of the words for teacher in Latin, is doctor. And think about that. If Catholic priests are wrong for being called father, then every Protestant minister who has a doctorate is wrong for being called doctor, because all that means is teacher. It's a formal title. And we don't say that, and Protestants don't say that for that matter either. So it's yet another way of seeing that Jesus didn't mean any of that in a strictly literal sense in Matthew 23. Now, that's a long answer. I do have to take a break, but do you have any thoughts after all of that verbiage?
Thank you. No, I think that was a really good explanation. Thank you so much. I appreciate all you do.
You're most welcome, Armira. Thank you. Important question. Let's take a break, and we'll be right back with more right after this. The number to call, we just had a line open, so call now, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Be right back.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid.
Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/Forrester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Muchas enchiladas, everybody. Welcome back. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Sarah now in Gilbert, Arizona. Hello, Sarah.
Hello.
Hi there. You're on the air.
Hi. Yes, thank you. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning. Are you on speakerphone, Sarah? It sounds a little echoey.
No, I am not. I am not.
Got it.
Yeah. Does it sound I am on the speaker?
That's okay. We'll work with it. Go right ahead.
Okay. So, do you want I make a question in Spanish or English?
And then
you
mejor can en inglés. Mejor en inglés. Porque
okay,
todo el mundo está escuchando en inglés.
Oh, that you are right. Okay, so my question is, I am giving my tithing to a priest in Colombia, very poor area. And I have kind of adopted him. He's a friend of the family. Okay. So my question is, can it be considered as a almsgiving?
Yes. Mm-hmm. You can give alms, limosnas, right? You can give alms to anybody in the world. So it could be to the poor person in your neighborhood. And you can give alms in many different ways at the same time. But if you are supporting financially a mission elsewhere in another part of the world, that's almsgiving as well.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. So can we make several almsgiving, or it has to be one?
No, you can do any number. You know, if your means permit you to give alms to one group, maybe starting with your parish, and you have some that you can give to, you know, let's say the soup kitchen, for example. That's great. Whatever you can do and whatever you are led to do through prayer, then do that. And if you have the means to support 100 or 500 or 1,000 different groups, That's good too. Now, some people strategically would say, well, if I only have X number of dollars, rather than give $1 to 1,000 different groups, you know, $1, it's good, but it doesn't go very far. You can be more targeted in your giving so that rather than disperse $1,000 among 1,000 groups, you might give $500 to this group and $500 to that group or something like that. But there's no set number of people or organizations at all. You can give alms to as many or as few as you wish.
Okay, that is a good point. My last question, I was tithing to my church, to my parish, St. Anne Catholic Church, and it's an affluent area, so here we have less needs, more financial support. Mm-hmm. Back in my country where this priest is, they have more needs, way less financial support. So one day I was pondering and my church has a lot of financial help. Mm-hmm. I might help, but give my tithing to my country, to a church in my country. So I'm helping Padre Struvel, a beautiful man. I'm helping him with my tithing. So my question about this point is, in my last one, was it okay for me to decide to give my tithing to the priest, which you said it is almsgiving as well? Was it okay for me to decide? I have been bothering about it, to give the money to a church, to a person, to a priest who is in need in the community, unlike where I live, which is an affluent area.
Right. I think I understand the question, and that's a good one. Because your local parish has lots of financial support and chances are has a lot of financial resources, I understand why you would want to divert more, if not all, of what you're giving to the poor parish in Colombia. Two things that come to my mind, Sarah, I would propose this to you to consider. Number one, you still have a duty. It's really the spirit of the law. You know, one of the precepts of the church is to support the material needs of the church. And since you're there at that parish and you're benefiting from this, and you know, the electricity and the air conditioning and the hosts and the wine and the candles and the people at the parish who help keep things running and all of those things, I would say you do have an obligation to help out at least to some extent, even if it turns out to be small by comparison to what you give to the other parish in Colombia. I would say continue to give at least something, and the more generous you can be with your local parish, the better. That way, you're covering both bases. You're applying more money where it can be more needed, but at the same time, you're doing justice to your parish because you are benefiting from that, and they do deserve your support. The second thing I would offer, Sarah, is that, and I, you know, far be it from me to try to introduce any doubts into your mind, but just as a general rule, having seen so many situations where people are not what they appear to be and money doesn't go where it's supposed to go and only later do people find that out, I would just say do your due diligence and be very sure, and maybe you already are, so maybe this is a moot point, but to be very sure that the funds that you're sending there are being used on the ground for the people there. And I'm not sure how you would go about ascertaining that, but that would be something I personally would recommend, because that way you know, you can have confidence to know that you're, when you make a donation, that it's being used properly. Now, I'll give you an example. So let's say that somebody is supporting Relevant Radio. Well, as an example, Relevant Radio issues a report every year. Here are the finances. Here's what came in. Here's how it was used. Here's how much it costs us to keep the radio stations going. So there's transparency at the parish level. Your diocese would have that kind of transparency. Catholic apostolates would have that kind of transparency. And it may be different in other countries, but at least it's something you should be on the lookout for. That'd be my other little tidbit of advice.
Okay, that. Thank you for your advice. I never thought about doing it in the way you said, that I have an obligation with my parish. I benefit from the electricity, everything that it offers, and wow, it just opened up my mind. Thank you, Patrick. I never thought about it from that point of view, and just flash, like, wow, yeah, you are so right.
I am
going to start doing that. Thank you so much. It makes me feel so much better. I almost cry when you said that, Patrick. I almost cry because I never saw it that way, and you just opened up my mind. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, Sarah. Great chatting with
Colombia.
You. And do pass on our kind regards to all of your friends in Gilbert at your parish. I may have spoken there at one time or another over the years. Shout out to Gilbert, Arizona. Lots of friends down there. And also, Sarah, one nice thing is, to the extent that the people in Colombia, those who are down there who can speak English, please ask your priest friend to tell them about Relevant Radio. And they can put the app on their phones and they can practice their English by listening to Relevant Radio. That's a great thing. Thanks a lot. Let's go to Donald now in Florida. Good morning, Donald.
Oh, shucks, man. Thanks. Thanks for preempting all the
sure.
other people.
Just happy to.
Just a quick question. Lifelong Catholics down here. And if you had to make a choice between your son, teenage son, like baptized, First Holy Communion, confirmation, Catholic kid, not going to church for whatever reason, or going to an evangelical church, and you had to choose one or the other, what would you choose?
I hate questions like that. honest truth, I would choose the former, not the latter, because and I know you don't mean it to be a trick question, but if that was the only option, then I would rather that my son be in limbo, so to speak, for a time so that I could help work with him, rather than go off in a direction that will lead him, with all due respect to the people involved, will lead him into serious error and could even become a lifelong association that would be very difficult perhaps to get him back on track again. So yeah, if I had to choose only one or the other, that would be my choice.
If you had to give me one fundamental beef or concern about the evangelical approach, just one, it would be what?
Well, I mean, evangelical encompasses a lot of different permutations, but one of the errors is the notion of being justified by faith alone. You know, I would subsume that into just the general panoply of biblical error that they have blundered themselves into. And not really they
meaning
themselves,
well,
but the people
they're
who started.
Well-meaning people.
There are, no doubt about it. And that's what I mean by no disrespect intended. But the problem started with people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Erwin Zwingli and others, and it's just been propagated for the last 500 years. But those serious errors about Scripture and salvation and things of that nature are really dangerous.
Yeah. What's so dangerous? This is the last question. What's so dangerous about the approach to faith alone? I was saved on October 15th, 2000, and I don't necessarily cringe when I hear that, but I don't really know what to do with it. What's so problematic about it?
Well, number one, it's directly contrary to what Jesus says. You know, he says, it's not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will go to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Or he says, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Or St. James says, don't you realize, you ignoramus, that faith without works is dead? He says, do you need proof? He says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I mean, there are just an endless number of biblical statements that say that that's not true. And there are so many rejoinders and comebacks and arguments that are used to try to say that they are true. But you've raised a really important question, Donald, and it's so big that I feel kind of bad that we only have 4 minutes to talk about it. But if you ever want to call back, I'm happy to go through it further. I'll be right back with more right after this.